most of the text on here, but when we read on the screen, there's just a couple of verses from chapter 5 that we'll read first. So let's read the Word of God together. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. And the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Let me pray again, please. Lord God, I just want to call upon you again to come and be with us. It's been great with the worship team leading us to worship you and worship your holy name. And we pray that we would be able to worship you in hearing your word. Please speak to us. You promise to speak to us through your written word. So we pray, do that now. Speak to me and speak to all of us and change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sit down. Now I've got some, you might be able to see, it's a photo of the back of our house. Some of you may know that the moment we're already on there. we're renovating at the moment and extending. So that's what it used to look like. We'll go to the next picture. It's good that it's not too big so you can't see how messy our backyard was. But, now it's even messier, sort of. We've had the whole thing pulled out at the back and it's all cleared out. And, there's less there now than there was. And there's a question there, stress. I don't know who else here has built a house or done a major renovation. But I can tell you, as we've been going through this, it has been stressful for me. And my daughter, she said the other day, she said, oh, in the last few weeks I've noticed more grey hairs on the side of your head, Dad, and I'm wondering if that's the cause. But, there's lots of things that can cause this stress, but one of them, I think, is the question about guarantee. And when we look at when I embark on this venture of this major renovation. And, when I bought a house, at least it was all there. You sign the contract, it's there, you know what you're paying for, you know what you're going to get. When you're building a house, you're paying this money, you sign this contract, and at the moment there's nothing. And you don't know, is it going to be there and is it going to turn out the way you want? And you kind of want guarantees, is it going to be okay? Is the plumbing going to be okay under the building and it's not going to rupture and then cause a major disaster later? Just the other day, we had a problem with the driveway. And there was a suggestion to put some rocks down. It's like, can you guarantee that it'll be okay? It won't sink again, like if there's a big storm like there was the other day. He said, no, we can't guarantee. I'm going, I like a guarantee. Where's the guarantees? We want the guarantees. And part of the stress comes from that fear of what's going to happen if it doesn't work out. And there's all other kinds of stresses that we can come under because we want guarantees. Can we go to the next slide, please? And the next one. I've just listed a heap up there. We're not going to talk about them all, but there's lots of things we look for and we try to get types of insurance, building insurance, health insurance, life insurance, extended warranties. You know, we wear sunscreen to try and guarantee we're not going to get that sun cancer or the melanomas. We have to wear the safety restraints now. You know, I remember before, and I know still in some countries, you drive around the car, you just throw however many kids in the back, and it doesn't really matter. But now we've got the restraints because we want to guarantee people's safety. And you've got to wear helmets when you ride your bike because we want to guarantee safety. All these kind of things, we're trying to make sure we can get our guarantees and protect ourselves from the worries and the stress. But the problem is, of course, you know, all these things, they're never totally guaranteed, are they? When you build your house, are you guaranteed there's not going to be some new thing around the corner? I think the story is, I don't know, people here, but generally, you build a house, there's always extra expenses. There's always extra things come up, right? And any venture, anything, there's always the unexpected. But we like to see the guarantees. But as we look at this passage, we go to the next slide. Moses, at the beginning from chapter 5, he was looking for a guarantee. You know, this passage at the beginning of Exodus, the Israelite people trapped in Egypt as slaves, and God has told Moses to go and tell them, you're going to be set free, I'm going to rescue them. And tell Pharaoh he's got to let them go. And Moses has gone initially and told them that, after already he didn't really want to go. And they're saying, no way, how are you going to do that? And so Moses comes back complaining to God and says, "How? You haven't done anything. You know, I wouldn't encourage you to talk like this to God necessarily, but he goes and God is patient, and Moses says, how come all this evil's happened? You've just done evil to the people. Bad things have only happened because of you, God. And there's still bad things, and nothing's changed. Why are you telling me to go? Can you give me some guarantee? How do I know? You know, I'm not just going to lose my life, or worse. Well, God gives a guarantee. He gives his name as a guarantee. If you look through that passage, this word Lord in capital letters in English, in our English translation, I've just pulled out the quotes there on the screen, and you might scan through yourself or underline them even if you like, but six times in this short space there's this reference to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, as soon as Moses said this complaint, the first words are, the Lord said to Moses, this name, the Lord. And the first thing he said is, I am the Lord. This is your guarantee, Moses. I am the Lord. And so on. He says, my name is the Lord. You will know my name is the Lord. This special name for God is a guarantee. And that's what we're going to explore. I mean, this is a kind of massive topic in some ways, and we're just kind of dipping our toes in this morning. Of what this means, that God's holy name, the Lord. But this is what he says to Moses. He just says, my name is my guarantee to you. Now, if you bear with me, I want to just do a little bit of, we need to just do a little bit of technical, you know, hang in there. We're just going to do a little bit of technical background here about this word, the Lord, or this name of God, just to help you understand. If it... at the end, we'll try and simplify it to the take home, but let me throw this out to you, and I think it's helpful if we can kind of understand some of these things. So, in English, if you've noticed, and if you haven't known before, you know, it's got the Lord all in capital letters. And sometimes in the Bible, it has Lord in normal writing, not all capitals. Sometimes it's all capitals, okay, as it is here these six times. And when it's in all capitals like that, that's our English tradition to say this is a special name for God. Okay, in the Hebrew, you can see, actually, you might see on the screen down the bottom, what's that? Right, left, yes, left side, okay, good, yes, it is the same. The left side, that's what it looks like in Hebrew, but if we want to write in kind of English letters, it's YHWH. Okay, just four letters, four consonants, and whenever you see that Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that's what it means. All right. Sometimes you might see, if you're reading things, they call the tetragrammaton, which just means a four-letter word. Okay, I guess maybe you don't. It's not good to call it a four-letter word, so they call it the tetragrammaton. So they call it a, how many letters is that? Anyway, tetragrammaton. And that's when we say Jehovah. Okay, sometimes we use that word, Jehovah. And that's an attempt to try and understand what is this word, how to pronounce this word. Actually, it probably isn't the correct pronunciation, and I'll mention in a minute. But the other way we pronounce it is Yahweh. You may have heard that sometimes. People say Yahweh, okay? Y-A-H-W-E-H. Because that's those consonants, you see? Y-H-W-H. Because in the original Hebrew, they don't have any vowels, all right? Like some of the languages. So they didn't really know what vowels should go in there. And when they first added some vowels in the writing of the recording of the Bible, just to make it kind of easier for people to read it, the Jews, at that point in time, they were very strict about the name of God. And so they didn't want to pronounce it. So what they did, they took some vowels from another word for God, Adonai. And they put those vowels instead of whatever might be the real sounding vowels for this word. And that was a clue to them. And with those sounds, when you put those sounds in, you get Jehovah. Okay, Jehovah. But that was actually a little trick for them to say, oh, when I see that, I don't pronounce it Jehovah, I just read Adonai because I don't want to say the name of God. So they were very careful, and that's kind of how we got that. So Jehovah Witnesses, they probably haven't even got the name right anyway, let alone everything else. Okay, but Jehovah is one attempt at trying to pronounce this name. Yahweh probably is more likely, but still we don't really know. We get Yahweh because mainly because there's a couple of early Christian writers, when they translate it, they translate with that kind of sound, Yahweh. So we think probably that's the way it's pronounced. But the interesting thing is, when we get to the New Testament, and it's in Greek then, they never tried to translate it. They never translated Yahweh. Every time where Yahweh is quoted from the Old Testament, they actually just put in another word, Kurios, which means Lord. All right, and so they didn't distinguish between the two words, Adonai and Kurios, in the New Testament. They just put, Adonai and Yahweh, or the covenant name of God, they just put in Kurios, Lord. And so in English, we kept the same tradition. Okay, we just say Lord, but just to know, so we can know which one it is, we put it all capital to know that's that special name of God. But one practical thing tells me, maybe it's not actually as important as we think to know how to pronounce it. In the New Testament, they didn't seem to be concerned to record how to pronounce it. So I think it's fine, we just stick with Lord. It's probably a good and a safe option. So the take home, okay, is when you see Lord, all capitals, this is the special name of God. And that's what we're talking about today. What does this mean, this special name of God? And why does he emphasize it? Because he says to Moses, my name is the Lord. And he wants to emphasize this name. The meaning of the name, some names have meanings in English. Sometimes people just make up names that have no meaning at all. And often we just like the sounds. Usually in the Bible, names had meanings. With this name of God, the form has a similarity with the verb to be. And so in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, who will I tell them is bringing me, who has sent me to you? God says, tell them, I am who I am has sent you. And that I am is similar to the YHWH. Okay? But, people can talk about that, but there's not a lot there. The best way to think what is the meaning is to go to the context. How is it actually used? And then when we look at this passage, God tells us, this is what it means, my name. And this is what you are to think. When you see my name, when you hear my name, when you read it, this is what you are to think. Firstly, that it's the covenant, we'll get to it in a moment actually, the covenant name of God. But you'll notice just one other last kind of little technicality, I guess, if you like. In this passage, you might notice God makes this statement, I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's a different name. Hey, El Shaddai. We sing that song sometimes, right? El Shaddai. God Almighty. He says, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And kind of sounds like at the surface that he's saying they never heard that name before. Moses, this is the first time you get to hear verbally in your ears this secret name of God. But I don't think that's the case, because clearly when you look through the Old Testament from Genesis, in chapter 2 it emphasizes the Lord God that entered relationship with Adam. In chapter 4 men began to call on the name of the Lord, it says at the end of chapter 4, and it used that specific word. Abraham himself, when he kind of replies back to God sometimes, uses this word Lord. Okay, they knew the sound of it in their ear, but the thing was, they didn't understand the meaning of it. What is the significance that God is the Lord? And now in this time of Moses, God's going to show them, what does it mean? What is the significance of this name, the Lord? The next slide, yes. One thing that's emphasized in this passage, apart from the name, is the idea of covenant. Okay, a couple of times he mentions, I established my covenant with the people in the past, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I remembered my covenant. And he also says, I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. And swearing is an oath, a promise, a serious kind of promise. It's not rude talking, okay? Swearing is similar kind of covenantal language. And he emphasizes, this is the relationship I have with you, my people, Israel, that I had with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that I entered into a covenant with them. Now, what's a covenant? Does anyone now live in a state or something where you have a state covenant or a building covenant? Anyone got that? Yeah, some nods? What does that mean? Like, who's got that? An agreement? Yeah, you can only build the house a certain way. There's certain rules of the way you have to operate if you live in this place. And there's mutual agreements between the Delphin or somebody and you as the occupier. You can't, you know, often they have things like you can't put your car on the grass and you can't leave old wrecked cars out the front and you've got to build a certain way and you can't add workshops out the back and things like that, right? But it's a contract and an agreement of how you will relate to each other. And that's what this word covenant, we still kind of use it today in English, not common, but we do use it today in English, a covenant. And it's basically a contract. Okay? And God is entering into a contract of how he will relate with his people. And so when this idea of the Lord, this name of the Lord, has to do with the covenant relationship he has with his people. And the thing about a covenant or a contract is that it gives you a guarantee. Why do you sign contracts? Why do you have house sale contracts? Why do you have building contracts? Because you want to kind of have some kind of binding thing there to try and give you a guarantee as best you can that what you're paying for or what you're asking for is actually going to happen, right? If you spend a lot of money, usually you have a contract. You get employed, usually have a contract because you don't want them to do the dirty on you, and you want some kind of guarantees. Okay? Well, God enters into contract with people, and with Israel in this case, back in the Old Testament. And it's called a covenant. And, can we just go back the previous slide? Okay? So, and in the Bible, the covenant is the strongest, firmest, most solid way to kind of seal a promise, to seal a deal, to confirm this is what's actually going to be true, and there's no reneging, no kind of changing later, no loopholes. You make a covenant to shore up the agreement or the relationship, and you set it all down and you then make sure this is the way it's going to be. And that's what God did with Abraham. He made a covenant and he said, I'm making some promises. And he made some promises we saw in this passage. He said, I'm going to give you a land that you're going to receive. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to give you a whole number of descendants. So God enters into this contract to give a guarantee. And so the first thing when he's saying to Moses, I'm the Lord, and I've made a covenant, he's saying, there's a guarantee there, Moses. We've got a contract. Okay? We've got a contract for me to do what I said. To rescue the people, to hear them when they cry out, to take them to the land that I promised to give them. We've got a contract. And you can be sure then, you know, I don't break contracts. But it's one thing to have things in words, but it's another to actually have it in action. And the thing about God's contracts are he always fulfills his obligations. And he's 100%, he does everything he says he was going to do. And you notice in this passage, all the time it's full of this is what I'm going to do. Lots of action words. Okay, God isn't just aloof and saying, you do what I have, you know, you do what helps me. You know, the gods of the pagans, I guess they had to bring sacrifice and they had to appease the gods and please the gods. But with the God of Israel and the God of us, he comes and helps us. He comes and acts for us. Because his contract is to help us, to save us, to bless us, to look after us. That's his contract. And so he says, there's all those quotes there, you shall see what I will do with a strong hand. I have heard, he listens to the people. I have remembered. I will bring you out from under the burden. I will bring you out from, I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. Lots of action words. And as we read through Exodus, it doesn't take long before we see in chapter 12 there's the Passover and they're out. It's put into action. God doesn't, he doesn't lie. He doesn't put loopholes. He says, oh, actually, I said that, but I didn't really mean that. He does what he says, and he did what he said. And this is the contract, and this is the meaning of the name of God. That when we see his name, when we hear his name, we know he will do, and he will come, and he will help, and he will save. Exactly as he said he will do. He never fails in his covenant obligations to love his people. Can we just go back a slide? Yeah, okay, 100% guaranteed action. All right, next slide, thanks. The Lord never fails in his covenant obligations to love his people. Now, something that means, though, which I don't know if this is new to you or this is what you always understand, but certainly some people out there want to tell us God should love everybody the same. God should treat everybody the same and there shouldn't be any differences to any people. At one level, yes, that's true, but another level, that's not the case. God does love his people in a different way to those who are not his people. Okay, and that's clear for what's happening here. He loves the Israelites different to the way he loves the Egyptians. Okay, he's going to rescue them from the Egyptians and he's going to judge the Egyptians. They don't get the same treatment from God because they're not his people. There's in the following chapters, we've been reading through this actually at home with the family, and we've noticed a number of times when there's the plagues, if you remember the 10 plagues, about half of them, God makes the point, it says, I'm making a distinction between the people of Egypt and my people, the people of Israel. I'm treating them differently. God doesn't love everyone the same. And that's clear from the facts with Egypt. When we think about the devils and demons, God doesn't love them the same as he loves people. They're sentient beings, if you like, want to talk about them like that. They're eternal. You know, they don't die like the animals. But there's no offer for salvation for them. He doesn't treat them the same. Okay, God makes distinctions. And eventually, for those that never turn to God, when they do suffer in hell, there won't be any love of God towards them after that point. And they will be treated differently to those that are with him forever. So there are distinctions. And the other point at the bottom there, I've got a comparison of marriage. You know, because at one level we can think, is that not fair? Right? But at another level, if we think about it, it makes sense. Because in marriage, you don't expect the husband to love the wife the same as everybody else. You know, we've had a lot of marriages recently, and You know, I guess that's the thing where there's people want to guarantee, girls want to guarantee this guy's going to stay. Guys maybe want to not have the responsibility, but just all the privileges. But what they're saying, you know, imagine if the guy comes to the wedding day and says, you know, I promise to love you the same as everyone else. Wow, who's going to stick around for that? Okay? You don't, and it's not wrong, is it? Is it wrong to love your wife differently to the other women in the street or in the city or in your work? Of course not. Okay? It's right to love different people differently. Okay? So, you know, we can just see from that example, some of your children or other situations, it's not wrong to make distinctions. And God makes distinctions. And even more when we just think about the fact that actually, does anybody actually deserve God's love? Does anyone deserve? What do people deserve? All we deserve is actually justice from God, which is not good. It's judgment. And yet he still loves people and loves all people, but he doesn't love all people the same. Okay, and there is a privilege in being one of the people of God, that he loves you. And actually this covenant then is an obligation. He steps up and says, I make an obligation out of my freedom. I bind myself to love you. If you're not in covenant with God, then he loves you freely, but he has the obligation to love you at any time. And at some time it might come to an end when you die and you haven't turned to him. The love from God will end. You won't experience that anymore. But if you're one of his people in contract with him, in covenant with him, then he has obligated himself. And he says, no matter what, I will love you. And willingly. He doesn't, it's not forced. God doesn't force himself. He will willingly, generously love you according to his own imposition of obligation upon himself. And just the very last the thing on that that slide, you know, we need to have this difference. There needs to be a distinction. Because how can you have a guarantee that God's going to come and help you when you know he doesn't end up helping lots of people in the same way? Okay, what's your guarantee that in the end you will be rescued from the punishment you deserve? If he just loves everyone the same, how do you know he won't just treat you like the people that will end up suffering what they deserve? You need him to make a distinction. And you need him to know that you can actually call on him and he will hear and he will answer. He'll have that guarantee. Next slide. One quick point here is that doesn't mean, though, that we have a trouble-free life, obviously. I think we just need to kind of keep that in mind. It can sound like it should all be roses. But these people, the Israelite people, they were under slavery, they were under burdens. They had to be rescued. It wasn't like it was all good for them because God was their God. And God doesn't say everything will be pleasant, but God says, I will rescue you and deliver you. I said they're testing time at school. A lot of people have tests at the moment. I used to be a school teacher, and for in my first years, it was very testing for me. And trying to deal with the students and the behaviour management, as it's called, I really struggled, and it was a really hard time. I didn't enjoy it. But as I look back, I thought, wow, that was actually beneficial. There was a lot of things I learned about relating to people that I didn't know. You know, before that I thought I was pretty patient and didn't get upset, didn't get angry. But then it took that to sanctification to a new level and realised there were things I still had to deal with. And so actually there were a lot of things I learned from that. And it was actually good. I don't regret going through the pain. I don't ask for it again, but I don't regret, okay, going through it, because there's great gain that was from that experience. And often tough things do bring good results. And so God's love isn't a soft love. Sometimes it's tough love. But it's always a love. He's guaranteed you're in contract with him. And Romans 8:28 reminds us that God works all things for good. Let's go to the next slide. So in this passage from Exodus, the emphasis is when you see the name of the Lord, you know there's a guarantee that he's going to rescue, he's going to love you without condition. He's obligated himself to do that. How does it come into the New Testament? Well, just briefly, again, this could be a big topic itself. Jesus is Lord. I put capital L-O-R-D. Jesus is Yahweh, if you like. Jesus is Lord. Okay, again, Jehovah's Witnesses? No. Okay? Jesus is the same. And just a few references. Matthew 1:21. The name Jesus, you know, it's the same name as Joshua, right? Jesus has the same name as Joshua. Jesus is the Greek way. And the name Joshua is Yehoshua, which means the Lord, that Yahweh, is salvation. Okay? So the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. And in Matthew 1 it says, you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the covenant promise of God. He will save his people from their sins. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfilling of all this promise to do what he was going to do. The people came out of Egypt, you know, they still had problems, didn't they? And God had to keep talking to them about their problems. But in Jesus comes perfect, the finished guarantee. And this is kind of the full product, the finished product, and the guarantee. God is actually saving to the uttermost. And it was great, some of those verses that Colin picked out from Hebrews, which shows that they had to wait, and some of these things will be fulfilled later in Jesus, and they didn't receive the promises so that they could enjoy them with us. They waited until the time when Jesus came to receive all these promises. So Jesus, he is Lord. And interestingly, Jesus is the Lord is salvation. And it says he will save, Jesus will save his people from their sins. And usually in the Bible, not all the time, but often when it says someone will save, it's the Lord who saves. Yahweh, he is the one who saves. And here it's saying Jesus is the one who saves because Jesus is Yahweh, he is the Lord. And next one, Philippians, just very briefly in Philippians 2:11. Just flip to the next slide that's quoted at the top. It says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, here it is. What will they confess? Jesus is Lord, that covenant name of God. All right? Often, I think, as I said, in the Greek they don't translate different ways. It's just that same word, Lord. And so when Jesus is called Lord, I think we should have every confidence to say he's actually saying not just he's master, or he's God, he's saying he has got that same name, covenant name of God. That's why he's called Jesus. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Romans 8:32. I've put this in here. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the promise of God. I've got a note down there. Self-malediction becomes self-malaction. In the Old Testament, the covenant God made with Abraham, he spoke. There was a situation where Abraham had to cut these animals up to make a covenant agreement with God. And he had to cut them in half. And Abraham went to sleep and he had this vision that this burning fire pot and torch went through the different parts of the animals. Okay, and what that is, that's a covenant, an ancient covenant rite that says, basically, normally when people made these covenants, they would walk through these animals and together and they would say, both of us, we agree to keep our promises, otherwise may we end up like these animals, cut in half, like that. Malediction, saying bad thing about yourself. Okay, words, bad, saying I want something bad to happen to me if I don't keep my promise. You know, we used to have that when your kids cross my heart and hope to die, that's a self-malediction, right? An oath, but we usually cross our fingers, right? Behind our back, that was the trick, right? Well, there's no crossing the fingers with God, okay? He said to Abraham, may this happen to me, and what did he do? He did it. In the person of Jesus, that word became action and he died. We couldn't, you know, if we died, that would be it. Jesus actually died in our place, so that all the punishment we deserved was on him. And he suffered according to the covenant. if you break these laws, you will surely die. And that's what happened to Jesus. He died. And God went to that length to keep the covenant, to save his people. He went to that extent. And what Paul says there is, if God can go to that much trouble, do you think any other problem you have is too big for him, or is going to be too hard for him? What could be more costly than giving up his own son? And he says, if he didn't spare his son, how shall he not freely give you all things? You can be sure he's made that contract with you to love you. Next slide. Last one on this. Romans 10:9-13. It says you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and then you will be saved. If you confess Jesus is Lord, there's that word Lord. And then in the end of the section, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from the Old Testament where it's the covenant name of God. Jesus is equated there. You call on the name of Jesus, you're calling on the name of the Lord, you will be saved because Jesus is Lord. And the other great thing in these verses, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek anymore. Okay, before there was a distinction, Israel and Egypt, Jews and non-Jews. But now it's open up to everyone. If you want to come and sign that contract with God, so to speak, this obligation, that this covenant love he promised to people will be yours as well. And, you know, I don't think there's any Jews here, right? We're testimony, so many nations, that God has extended this covenant love to the nations. And there's no discrimination in that sense. As it says there, Jew or Greek, no distinction. You call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Next slide. Back to stresses and guarantees. You know, all kinds of issues that we can face. Next slide, that's fine. The last slide. You can call on the name of the Lord to remove your burdens. You know, it was good last week we had the sermon about burdens. In this text, you notice he said God removes the burdens. And this is what God's about, removing the burdens. And it's a challenge for me this week. All the stress, I've got to throw it on Jesus. I think as Roger said that the phrase was, throw your burdens, cast your burdens, hurl your burdens on Jesus. When Jesus was speaking to the people, he said the Pharisees, you know, they want to put burdens on you and they don't want to help you lift them off. But that's not Jesus. That's not the Lord. He says, come to me. If you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will lift your burdens off you. And Jesus is about getting rid of burdens. God, the Lord, is about getting rid of our burdens, and that we call on him. This is his covenant. This is his contract. Call on him, and he removes burdens. If you're one of his people already, you know, if you're struggling with sin, as we talked about, God says, I've sent you my Holy Spirit. I want him to sanctify you. Call on him to relieve that burden. If there's grief, God says, I'm the God of all comfort. Come to me and receive comfort. That's your obligation. That's his obligation under the covenant. You know, there's a little note there, I think it said, the Lord, what's it say? I can't read it, it's too small. That's right. The Lord says, contract is unconditional. When you're buying a house, you know, you're waiting for that day. Unconditional. Well, the contract is unconditional already. Okay, there's no loopholes, clauses. When you're in that covenant with God, he says, absolutely, no one snatches you from my hand. I'm looking after you. I will save. I do the saving around here, not you. So I'll do it. Okay, don't worry about it. So this is the promise he makes to you as one of his people. Whatever the issue you're facing, call on him and be rescued. If you're not yet one of the Lord's people, and if you're not a Christian yet, and think about where you're at. And this, know that the offer is to you. God does say, you can be one of my people. And I've got a note there, I think, about easier than PRs. You know, I've met a lot of students and so on who try to get a PR here or a citizen. It's not easy. You know, you've got to get so many points and you've got to have this much money. And if you come from some countries, it's harder than if you come from other countries, even getting visas and things, right? I'm sure many of you know about that firsthand. But as we read from Romans, there's not those kind of distinctions based on which country you're from, how much money you have, or whatever, what skills you have, what profession you have. any of you can come to God and enter in that contract, that covenant with Him. The only catch is, you know, it's free. The only catch is you've got to have the humility to say, yes, I didn't, you know, I can't work out my own solution. God, let me take your solution. Have the humility to say, yes, I haven't done what you said, God. I need to follow you. Have the humility to realize you can't kind of sit on the fence and there's no neutral ground, and to be able to say, yes, God, you're the only way. You're the only answer. I don't want to be on the enemy side. You know, there's only two. God's for you or against you, and you're for God or against Him. And He says anyone can come onto His team, but you've got to have that humility to do that. And if you do, He's got the open arms, and all those promises we've talked about are for you. That's you. Talk to God. Do business with God. Do the contract with God, and talk to Pastor Roger, the elders here, and work out what that means. Let's pray.